Romans to be rightly understood, first 8 chapters prepare us and fit us to contemplate what issues from 9 to 11, and what follows is the outworking and the logical implications and requirements of 9 to 11, so that the first verse of chapter 12 is, therefore, brethren, what's the therefore? Therefore, in consideration of these things, make of your body a living sacrifice. There will not be any fulfillment of this mystery except on that basis, a consecration of that uttermost kind with a sacrifice before the Lord. It's no small thing, and every power of darkness and hell contends against the fulfillment of this mystery, which, as we read, is the issue of the glory of God forever. The last words of Romans 11, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. This is not a little rhetorical flourish. This is not just a little stylistic device to conclude a statement. This is the deepest cry of the apostolic heart, that the issue is more than Israel's redemption. Can you imagine any issue that could be more? For Israel's redemption is the issue of the nations. It's the fulfillment, as Paul tells us, of the gift and callings of God that are irrevocable. He does not take them back. Once he declares that a nation is to be a nation of priests and a light into the world, that must be fulfilled, or God is not God. And that he will fulfill it against the very unwillingness of the nation to be that shows the remarkable issue that's at stake. It's enough for God to fulfill things when he has a willing people, but when he has a people who are intransigent, contrary, unwilling, wanting to be like all other nations, do not desire to be a distinctive nation with a distinctive call, because all that it has meant to them in their history has been suffering. So when you tell a Jew, oh, you're chosen, they'll recoil. That's the last thing they want to hear. And they're openly admitting, even in Israel, why don't you leave us alone already? We want to be like all other nations. We want to be the Hong Kong of the Middle East. Our game is commerce, trade, finance, or culture. But don't tell us that we have a call and we're chosen. So for God to succeed in what he has already proclaimed is the very issue of God himself. For should he fail, how then is he God? Can you understand that? How then shall we be an apostolic church if we're not jealous for the name of God and for his success as God? For the issue of God to the nations is the issue of the fulfillment of his word. And to the church. So the whole issue of God rests on the issue of Israel, and the whole issue of Israel rests upon the church that believes and be the instrument of its fulfillment, the Zion out of which the deliverer comes, as we hope to explicate as we come back to that. Are you following along so far? I'm understating. I'm not exaggerating. If I'm guilty of anything, I'm understating the magnitude of what this represents. And I just want to make it a prayer that only by the grace that is given can we begin to approach and comprehend this with an appropriateness, with an attitude appropriate to its significance. This requires a mercy. If it requires a mercy only to contemplate the mystery, what will it require to fulfill it? If it requires a mercy to explicate, what will it require to perform it? So, and unless we realize that we need such mercy even to understand, even to appropriate, how shall we have a mercy to extend? Because the issue of Israel's restoration is that they might obtain mercy by those who are in a position to give it. So if mercy for us is only an item of doctrine and a piece of vocabulary that we assent as being valid but do not know it in our experience because we've not needed mercy, because we're self-sufficient Christians, and we're clever and we know how, mm-hmm. and we can handle this, mm-hmm. then we'll not have a mercy to give. Mm-hmm. This is we're talking about palpable mercy. Mm-hmm. We're moving toward an hour of such crisis for world Jewry that except they receive mercy, they will perish. So it's got to be a very real mercy that can only be given by those who have obtained mercy. So that's what we need now. We need to obtain mercy just to understand. And then, of course, to fulfill. As one of our brothers has asked me already at the breakfast table, how do we go about promulgating, making this known? By mercy. Mercy is God. This is his essential attribute. This is his very nature. So that the mercy that will be required to be extended to an unbelieving and intransigent Israel is a revelation of God himself in the very process. He is revealed in being to Israel what he must as the God of mercy. And because they will have received mercy, then they will extend mercy. And to whom will they extend it? To Jordanians, Palestinians, Saudi Arabians, Egyptians, Iraqis, Iranians, every people who are presently the threat to their very existence and who hate their guts immeasurably. They will extend mercy because they will have obtained mercy. The applications of this are beyond any reckoning. And it's for the want of this consideration that we have gone to the divorce court, that we have lost faith, that we have lost hope, because we did not know God as we ought. If he can do this with Israel, the prime statement in the world of infidelity, unfaithfulness, apostasy, false gods, idolatry, is Israel's middle name to this day. Marxism is idolatry. Socialism is idolatry. Zionism is idolatry. And if he can take a people like that, who have blasphemed his name in every nation, and make them the showpiece, the eternal statement of his glory,
amen.
What can he not do for us?
Amen. Amen.
The issue of God is the issue of Israel. And the issue of Israel is the issue of the church. Mm-hmm. But what kind of a church? A church that believes, a church that hopes, a church that knows, a church that lives for the glory of God and knows that that glory must always be preceded by a suffering. If there's a suffering that precedes the glory, or there is no glory, mm-hmm. and it's distinctive because it's willing for that suffering. Even in the circumstances of its own life, in order that you should be glorified forever, that there are issues greater than compatibility or marital success or family harmony. It's the glory of God forever.
Yes.
And for that, we're willing to pass through a no man's land of seeming irresolvable disharmony to come to that which is not just the fixing of something up, but the making of it a transcendent glory.
Yeah.
Whew, my Lord.
Yeah.
That's apostolic in this sense.
Yes. Yeah.
To have a heart like that, and a thought like that, and expectation like that.
Yeah. Oh God.
That the great book of Romans is born out of the expediency of a Roman church that is asking Paul questions. So just in the workaday life of an apostle, tending to the practical demands of the church as it is growing and coming of age, this great missile is birthed. I don't know that Paul thought that it was going to have such lasting validity or significance. He was only answering immediate questions being put to him. We need to understand that the gist or the matrix of apostolic glory is not some lofty ethereal kind of thing, well, sir, look, but out of the daily practical work needs of a church, putting questions to the man who is its guide and mentor, and in answering practically, he gives us theological statements of infinite healing power. So just the wellspring of ultimate statement
is the auspices of immediate and practical need. You can quote me. Did you hear that one? What a statement. And if that's not just the nexus of the book of Romans, it is the auspices of all that goes forth in God. So we mustn't have some idealistic and romantic notion of what is the matrix that gives rise to the holy things. It's out of the earthly, daily, practical, workaday requirement of the church that God issues these remarkable things. We mustn't divide. We mustn't be Gnostics of our age. Gnosticism is that penchant, that propensity for lofty, ethereal thought, and a disdain and contempt for what is material and natural. They even rejected the thought of their own bodies. They only wanted secret knowledge, something ethereal. And so we need to be reminded that the very nexus of apostolicity is down to the earth, practical, nitty-gritty issues that arise in the church, walking and finding its way in God. Which, by the way, is exactly how Paul himself was apprehended while he was walking en route to Damascus. In his error, God had greater respect for a man in error who is earnest than those who purport to know truth and are complacent. Okay, so what is the practical thing? Paul, isn't God finished with the Jew? Aren't we now the Israel of God? Didn't they stone the prophets that were sent unto them? And haven't they so recently crucified their own Messiah? Doesn't that indicate that they are finished and that we are the new Israel of God? And God has no further purpose for the Jew? That's the question put to him by the church at Rome. And Paul's answer is, God forbid you should think that. So verse 1 of chapter 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? That's the question. Has he cast away? Because to this day, there are important segments of the church that believe that God has cast them away. Gives every appearance, by every human reckoning, they should be cast away. But Paul's injunction, out of the depth of the cry of his heart, they say that English doesn't begin to touch this. You have to hear this in Greek. Where Paul says, God forbid, don't ever entertain such a thought.
Yeah.
It is so antithetical to God. It is contrary to God's whole divine intention. If you should subscribe to some view that he's finished with them, is that the kind of God he is? He puts on and he takes off like us? Divorce and remarriage? That they didn't come through, they missed the program, tough on them. He'll now turn to someone, no. Those whom he has chosen, whom he has loved, he will not forsake. Isn't that an encouragement for us? So if you do not see God in his faithfulness toward Israel, though they deserve rejection, that's the point. What an encouragement for us, as we will often also deserve to be set aside. But God forbid. And then, so what's his evidence? Because I myself also am an Israelite. I'm not cast aside. God still has a remnant. The fact that I can be saved, who was a murderer against the church and crucified, what's the word, persecuted the Lord, and now not a believer, an apostle. So I myself am the testimony that God has not cast aside. We mustn't miss that point. That's why Paul offers the testimony of himself. And maybe it's for that very reason that God had to wait upon a man who is a murderer and a persecutor. See me? Because if that such a one is not cast aside, and not just admitted to the faith, but brought to its greatest place of prominence and significance, then what a statement of God and his mercy. That's why Paul says, I stand in the place of Israel. I'm born out of time. What you see in me is God's intention for the entire people, who will also persecute him. We've not yet seen the last Stephen who's going to be murdered at Jewish hands. I myself might well be one of their victims. And they would have every reason to put men like me to death. because we would be perceived as threat to their Jewishness, threat to their Judaism, which they're so desperate to retain as identity, and we're looked upon as seeking to bring them into some Gentile, pagan, Greek-oriented religion by which they would lose their Jewish identity. Ironically, when it's the very basis by which they can find it. But how do you explain that? You can't. And it may well be that nothing less than being their victim will set in motion their understanding, as it did for Saul himself. He had to witness Stephen's martyrdom for something to come into his deeps, that this man, this busboy, without any qualification that could begin to impress a Saul, who's the prime student of the Rabbi Gamaliel, died more gloriously than he has ever seen any religious man live, forgiving his murderers while he's being pelted with stones as the very blood is flowing into his own eyes and mouth. He spluttered not for his own preservation, but for those who are his murderers. Hey, that's staggering. And the man says with his last breath, I see the heavens opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father of glory. When they heard that, they stopped their ears and gnashed upon him with their teeth. And there was a man standing at whose feet their clothing had been laid, observing this entire thing. And sent on his way, voluntarily requesting authority from the rabbis to persecute this heretical sect. And there, God arrests him by the revelation of himself. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul had to learn from the beginning that the persecution of the church is the persecution of Jesus. And the man was so stunned by that unexpected revelation that he didn't speak, he didn't drink, he didn't eat. He lay for 3 days like one dead, and his whole life passed before him. All of his rabbinical training, all of his thought, all of his understanding, controverted by one new factor, the revelation of the crucified and resurrected King. The coming of the Lord changes everything. But it had to be preceded by the witness of Stephen. And we know that the Greek word witness is the word for martyr. So, and somehow that was necessary. Paul could not be the apostle without coming out of a background of that kind and himself experiencing the uttermost mercy of God, totally undeserved by a murderer and a persecutor, that he could believe that as he has been the recipient of the mercy of God, so can his whole nation be. An apostle is not some little laboratory concoction. He's not some antiseptic thing that is formulated in a seminary. He's a piece of living organism dealt with at the hand of God. He has a history. He comes out of something. He's dealt with. He's met. He's shaped. He's formed. He becomes the thing in himself. So Paul's statement to the church at Rome, hey, if God did not forsake me, who stands as a representative of his people, who had been a previous murder persecutor, don't you dare begin to think that he will abandon them. I'm the statement of God's mercy. And look what you're receiving from me, you dum-dums. You would have been walking into walls, except for the kind of instruction and mentoring that I'm giving you by the grace of God as one in oversight for your souls. And that's what the nations one day will receive from the whole Israel, who are living beneath God's intention. For it's the priests that shall teach the people, the nations, the difference between the sacred and the profane. Our world is profane, terribly profane, scandalously profane. You need only to read the New York Times daily and see the theater section, the amusement section, the art section, the culture section, to see what it is that people are seeing and buying and reading. Homosexuality, lesbianism, transvestitism, the most perverse and ugly forms of human perversion and distortion is the subject matter of modern culture. Why? Because it's a world that cannot discern and does not even know. There's a distinction between the sacred and the profane. The only alternative to profanity is that which is sacred. But who can communicate what is sacred? Even the church fails at it. Only a priest. Not a professional, but one who is in the image of the high priest and the apostle of our confession, Jesus himself. The priest identifies with his subjects, with the people, in their condition. He knows their infirmities, for he has passed through that. He knows weakness, he knows temptation, he knows trial, he has passed through that. He's not some celebrated and superior product who has never condescended into such depths. He knows those depths, but he has not submitted himself to them. He can intercede, he can counsel, he can pray. He doesn't wear shoes. A priest is barefoot. His feet are in the earth, trod by those for whom he prays. He's one with them in that condition. It's the essence of humility. And that's why Israel must go through the process that is before it. Terrible devastation, terrible humiliation, terrible destruction. And out of it will come a broken, humbled, priestly people. Paul was such a one. Because if you're not a priest, neither are you an apostle, as you know from the book. Priesthood precedes calling. There's no being prophet. There's no being an apostle until you're first a priest. You have a certain heart and disposition and identification and an authority with God to plead in behalf of those who oppose themselves in their own ignorance and will well oppose you. That's Israel's destiny. Well, they cannot be to the Jordanian and the Saudi Arabian and the Palestinian, but they must. They've got to come to them, not out of proud Pharisaical spiritual spirit. Now listen, you guys, let us tell you how this is. Here's what you've got to do. They've got to come broken and under. The priest comes under and raises up and come to your enemy in that kind of disposition. That's the nation's destiny, and that's why it must go to the kinds of things that are necessary to produce it. Paul had to go through. The nation will have to go through. And the question is, what will we have to go through? We're also called to be a royal priesthood and a holy people. And unless we are, how shall we be what we ought to yet present unbelieving Jews, as well as the Greeks and the Gentiles that are everywhere about us, and the church in its lamentable condition? Maybe the church is in its lamentable condition for the want of men to have come to it in a priestly way. May God bring forth a royal priesthood indeed. What a conjunction, royal priesthood. But what kind of a royalty? Not self-aggrandizing potentates who are living high on the hog because they have every advantage and look down on the pitiful peasants who supply them. It's a royalty of another kind. Because it has a kingdom of another kind. He's born in a stable. He dies on the dung heap outside the city. And over his head in three languages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's the royalty. Royal priesthood. Lord, make us such. So I say then. Now there's an interesting statement. I say then. We mustn't miss the syllable things. Huh? We're called to be real exegetes, drawing out every word. Why does it begin like that? I say then. Well, who are you to say? Who are you, a hotshot? Who are you? Are we obliged to consider? Yeah, so much is summed up. Is this Paul's egotism? Well, I'm telling you, I know how I'm the authority around here. When I speak out of my apostolic office, I'm not giving you a human opinion. Because the apostolic office, the prophetic office, is the voice of God, is the speaking of God, is the heart of God, or it's neither prophetic nor apostolic. So when Paul says, I say then, what is implied is, you need to heed and hearken, because I'm not giving you a mere human opinion. I'm speaking out of a holy office that I did not elect, I didn't request, it was given. You need to heed what is followed, what I'm saying here, because it's coming to you out of that office. So this is not a little flourish. I say then, praise God for that I. You know what the remarkable thing is? There's not a vestige of egotism in it, or it would not be apostolic. If it's an I that is drawing attention to itself, it's no longer apostolic. It's phony. It's self-appointed. It's false. The I that Paul is commending to his hearers is selfless. That's why he could give the whole counsel of God, withholding nothing. He didn't just give them the nice parts. He gave them the hard parts. I did not withhold you the whole counsel of God. Night and day, from house to house and in public places, I gave you the whole counsel of God. I didn't spare you. I didn't just butter you up. I didn't tell you just about a cloud in heaven. I told you suffering. I told you the cross. I told you the crown. I prepared you and I fitted you for the realities of persecution and the things to come. That's why they hung on his neck and wept when he said, you'll not see my face again. So dwell on that in a sense. I say then. And to dwell on it is to raise the question, will we again have men who can speak with this authority? But like Paul, out of an office. And you know what? This offends Christians. Why? Because they project upon you their own vanity. They assume that if they were saying, I say, it would be a statement of their spiritual superiority, egotism. So they assume that that must be what you mean. They don't know as they ought to know. And you have to bear that. You'll be misunderstood, misconstrued, misinterpreted. Men will attribute to you the statement of themselves. And the remarkable paradox is this. By every external hearing, it sounds like egotism. To the carnal ear, to those who assess you in the flesh, that only those who are really, genuinely spiritual can understand and hear what's being said and not be offended. Because Moses himself, the author of the five books of Moses, describes himself as the meekest man upon the face of the earth. Well, that's got to be flat out egotism. How dare any man say of himself, I am the meekest man on the face of the earth? That's either terrible egotism or humility of such a kind that he knows he will be misconstrued and yet does not withhold the statement God would have him to make. You've got to know the paradox that you're digging, so to speak, a grave for yourself to serve the Lord in all fidelity and honesty and be required to say and perform things that men will be given to misconstrue at the loss of your reputation and honor. That's Paul. That's Moses. That's the prophets. And until we become a church of that kind, we will not serve the purposes of God in these last days. How do you come to a place where you can say, I say unto you, and you're not being egotistical? What happened to your ego? He authenticates himself. His own life is testimony. Just as the scriptures themselves authenticate themselves, have their own authority, it's implicit in the word. So is it equally the word made flesh, implicit in the flesh. But such a thing does not happen overnight, and it doesn't grow on trees. So one of the things that we need to consider is what kind of environment are we providing as the church for the bringing forth of prophetic and apostolic men who are not formed in a day? What kind of environment are we presenting in respect for that office that is so foundational to the church that will encourage the recognition of that call for themselves and in us and their ability to begin to take first steps in walking in it and coming to maturity before God can call them out into the world. In Acts 13, where the Holy Spirit says, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas, whereunto I have called them," God was waiting for a certain moment, the kairos, the appointed time to come, and he recognized it when they were ministering unto the Lord in worship. He recognized in that moment that these men of such diverse national ethnic backgrounds were in such a place of unity that they were worshiping the Lord together. When they came to that, I said, "Now separate unto me, because I want this reality that will save the world from internecine murder and rampage and looting and rape and hatred of division for differences. Now bring that living message into the Greek and Mediterranean world." But where were they separated? They were separated in the church, and separated even from their own religious ambitions, the subtlety of heart that wants to be recognized, seen, and applauded. It took a seasoning, a preparation in the church that was at Antioch. So we need to provide an Antiochal setting for those that will be such men in our generation. And may God give us the grace to recognize them and not be offended if they have to assert themselves. Because when they assert themselves, it's not, "Look upon me, because I'm the guy that's called that has the authority," but look upon the issue. That if what I'm saying is from God, you had better set in motion a preparation, or else men will perish. And that's how grave the issue is. And that is accompanied by offense. And I just got over that in my last visit to Israel, where I met with leaders who were offended over that very point. They would be much more comfortable if I would say, "Well, this is only my opinion." Okay, well, we're going to consider that with other opinions. But when you intimate or express, "I say unto you," with a kind of authority of office, then it makes another kind of requirement of us, and we're not comfortable with that requirement. Mm-hmm. One guy told me flat out, he's a leader in the Messianic movement in America, "I don't recognize you as a prophet." "Well, that's your privilege. But you'll be unprepared if you not heed the prophetic warning that God gives only to men who are so called." So maybe one of the grave requirements of the church now is that discernment. Because we talk so long and loosely about the fivefold ministry. But when the fivefold ministry comes, can we recognize it? Even what Paul expresses as an opinion, "I did not get this from the Lord, but I say," 2,000 years later, is as much received by the church as having the same authority as when God did say. So much is the man in union with God that what he offers only as an opinion is subsequently received as being divine in its origin. Because he's not a professional who puts on or takes off. The man is the thing in himself. A priest is a priest through and through, even when he dons his garments. So it's just interesting just to note that what Paul makes clear, "I'm only saying this as an opinion, I did not receive this from the Lord as commandment." Subsequently, the church receives it as having been given of God and has the authority of commandment. So, it's the issue of the church coming of age, the issue of discernment, the issue of humility, the issue of recognition, the issue of pride. But now it's the issue of life and death. For all of our prattle about the fivefold ministry, are we really in a place of maturity to recognize and honor it when it comes, and even to provide the environment by which it will come? Or are we just talking a fanciful language that sounds good? It's our new game, our new novelty. We're the first in our neighborhood to speak it. Body of Christ, fivefold ministries. We are a phraseological church that loves to verbalize and thinks that by the verbalization we have the reality. But, and ironically, when the reality comes, we're confounded by it, if not offended.
Amen.
What a statement. Just as we talked about the resistance in the church to that which is supernatural, There's an affinity, even among believers, for that which is rational. They are offended by the supernatural. Likewise, they are offended by what is absolute. This is a pluralistic age. Many pass the truth. Well, this could be right. How about that? Maybe if. So there's something in the spirit of the age that is offended by absoluteness. And so when man says, speaks with an absoluteness of his office, it is offensive. So we need to recognize that the world is more with the church than the church is to the world. The world has permeated the church with its relativistic ambiguity that does not want a fixed point of reference or an absolute perspective. It would rather say, maybe, I don't know, I guess. And that sounds more honorific and more acceptable with a seeming humility than a thus saith the Lord. So even humility itself is play-acted. And men prefer the air of deference. Well, who am I to say? I'm not a public. That sounds more easy to be entreated than someone saying, I say unto you. So where is humility? When Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, makes himself the formidable point of the reality of God himself. Is that egotism? When Moses says, I'm the meekest man on the face of the earth, is that extravagant vanity or is that a depth of humility? Probably had a choke on such a statement himself. It may have even offended him. He would not prefer to have made such a statement. But the Spirit of God required that statement, and he gave it. That's humility. Can we even recognize humility? Or do we like the world's kind? I had a brother who used to talk about salesman's humility. They speak with a certain deference in order to get you to buy the car. But that's only a device. True humility is not a device. True humility is God. It's his very nature. And you need to read the classic book on that subject by the South African giant, Andrew Murray. Humility is the key to every gift of God. The prophet is not without honor. Elsewhere in the world, we're celebrated. But in his own home and his own country, who sees him, and so to speak, in his DVDs, his sweat, his humanity, his burgeoning stomach over his waistline, there they would have doubts, and yeah, he has to bear that. That's true. And just to remind you of that I said that God has started a new thing from the time in Africa, a new depth of authority and anointing and unction. But what preceded it was the humiliation of that summer here with the tent of Shem, where I came back naively thinking that where I was rejected in the first speaking on that theme outside this place, I'll come back to a receptive environment, just the opposite. My own flesh and blood, my own fellowship, men whom I trusted and with whom I walked into the house of God and broke bread together were the very ones that opposed me, and opposed me openly and publicly in a humiliating way. So we had to eat that. And remarkably, the next time out in Africa, boom, a new dimension of authority, unction, freedom in the spirit, spirit of revelation of understanding, is altogether, I believe, related to the suffering that preceded it. It's the suffering that preceded the war. That's what I'm saying to young upstarts, just a man speaking. It's not your spirit at all, I'm just kidding. But to the young, that there's a history of this kind of suffering, going through this kinds of things that you have to bear in the formation of the thing in itself. It's not a title. It's not an office that's appended. It's something through and through wrought into the very fabric of the man, the grist and gist of what he is. And that's no easy or light matter. That's why you think twice if you want to be a prophet. It's not some honorific flight where you're going to enjoy certain recognition. What has always distinguished the difference between true and false prophets is that one is always the gainsayer and gives the happy and positive a thing that flesh wants to hear. Oh, this crisis will pass. This will not come upon you. You have, that's all in the past. You can be assured God is with you. Whereas the true prophet is always bringing the word of warning, the doom that is to fall, the judgment that must precede the restoration and the mercy that will follow. So that has always characterized the essential difference. One brings a man-pleasing word and the other a man-offending word. And so, to offend men, who is not a victim of fear of man and trembles in his socks lest he offend and wants so desperately to be admired and recognized and accepted? And where is this more deeply a factor than in the Gentile church's desire for Jewish approval and acceptance? I watched grown men cringe and cry to receive Jewish acceptance. This is a powerful factor in today's church relationship with the Jew. How men are compromised, how their integrity is suffered and lost in the measure by which they condescend to the Jew. It's the issue that came up in our morning time in prayer. The German church with response to its own, the Jew within its own midst. Do they want Jewish acceptance? Well, then they will avoid a message that will offend. And the gospel is by nature an offense. All the more that it should come through a Jewish consideration through a German. Haven't we suffered enough at your hands already that you now have got to hit us with this message that threatens our Jewishness and wants to make of us Gentiles? That's how they will construe it. The question is, will the German church be free from any necessity to be gratified by the acceptance of a people whom they love? When you love the people to whom you come, everything that is natural in every corpuscle yearns for that approval. But can you live without that approval and still be faithful to God and suffer the rejection of the very people whose commendation, trust, and affection you so radically, so desperately desire? That is a prophet. That is an apostle. That is a church. Can you understand the depth of this? Who doesn't tremble for the want of approval, especially from those whom we esteem? When you can live in the face of that and offend that same one in obedience to God, you have been a product of the Lord's own hand, for that's what he himself did in coming in Christ. He bore the offense of the very people whom he loved and esteemed all through his life and his 3.5 year public ministry and in his suffering on the cross. The most painful thing that he had to bear were the jeers and taunts of his own people. Come down from the cross and we will believe you. If you are the Son of God, come down. Whew. He had to bear the rejection of it. He came to his own and his own received him not. Can you bear not being received? And how do you come to a place being human and desiring the approval and affection of men where you can live in indifference to it? If it comes, you're not flattered, and if it doesn't come, you're not destroyed. You go on in fidelity to God. Because you yourself said it. It's the glory of God, the vision of God's glory, that enables us to endure every suffering, and no suffering more cruel and more painful than the suffering of rejection, especially from those whose acceptance we so desperately yearn to obtain. Only the vision of God's glory can enable us to bear that, or to bear the misunderstanding of men, to bear the reproaches of men. It may well be that we have to go a lifetime until we shall hear at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Can you live in anticipation of that day? These all died not having received the promise, is God's statement in Hebrews of the great men of faith. They could serve consistently without being gratified and paid off. But we are the products of the now generation. We need our reward now. Can we defer? Can we wait? Can we live a lifetime of rejection just to hear the commendation from God in that day? Well done, good and faithful servant. You served a lifetime of reproach, of misunderstanding, of persecution, of opposition, not just in the world, your own flesh and blood, those who are closest to you. You bore that. Now, receive this. Well done. Can we wait for that day and believe for that? And because we anticipate it, we can be faithful now. The definition of a saint is one who can live in the present tension of non-gratification and the deferring of reward until the day. We don't need to pay off now, but we can be faithful now. This is character. This is the character of God demonstrated by the Lord Himself. But that kind of character is not formed in a day. It's a process of time in dealings. And the church that is the church will be speaking and serving in such a way as to form this kind of character that will sustain and bring forth a people, an entire church of this kind, in the last days, that do not need to be gratified, that do not need the acceptance of men, that can speak the word of truth no matter what the consequence for themselves. Maybe that brings us to the phrase here, God forbid. That's not just a little inflection, that's not a cliche. Except God forbid it, you will invariably dismiss Israel's restoration. So he's crying out, God forbid you should think that thought. Except God forbid it, you will think that thought. So here, this is that the phrase God forbid has become a cliche. But when Paul is speaking, he means God forbid it. And if he doesn't, you'll think it and subscribe to it. Interesting that in what follows is a statement about Elijah that could not be more appropriate to our discussion if we stood on our heads. Because here is prophetic suffering. Here is prophetic rejection. Here is prophetic isolation. I alone am left. So Paul, in finding a metaphor, an example, to show that there's a remnant, calls up the image of Elijah, who felt that he was alone and that they've torn down your altars and have slain your prophets, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. In this one statement that Paul summarizes of Elijah, you have a remarkable summary of the prophetic call. Is that to say that you're the only one? It may be that there are others, but as far as you're concerned, you live and serve as feeling yourself to be alone. There is that remarkable aloneness that is intrinsic to the call of God that Elijah bore. It may be that there were, and God had to say, no, you're not, there are 7,000. Okay, well, praise God for that. But as far as I'm concerned in my own life and walk, it feels like I am alone. And that's what it's going to feel like for you, that you're alone. And what are the elements that constitute the life of Elijah? What did the scripture say of him? He makes intercession to God against Israel. You ever notice that word?
Mm-hmm.
Against Israel. He didn't speak to flatter or to compliment or to give false assurance. His speaking, so to speak, was against. It was judgmental.
Mm-hmm.
But it was the necessary word. Judgment itself is a mercy. Not a harsh, what's the word, arbitrary expression of God's power. It's a lasting, it's his strange work that he resists if he can, but when there's no alternative and his grace has been rejected, he's required to bring judgment. And he'll bring it first through the word of the prophet, and when that word is rejected, then that which of which the word spoke will come as judgment. And it's against Israel, but it's for Israel and being against. It's the kind of against that is God's very mercy, if you understand that judgment is a mercy when nothing else will suffice. So God had not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture said of Elijah? That he made intercession to God, there's a priestly function, against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. He himself will be an object of that threat. Dig down thine altars. Look at the conjunction that when the faith declines, when men have chosen to reject the way of God, and their altar is either torn down or falsely employed for shallow outward and external sacrifice without a heart, where it says that their hearts are far from me, but their lips say, that's digging down the altars. At that same time, and for that same reason, the life of the prophets is at stake. Because if they'll dig down God's altars and desecrate and denigrate God, what shall they do to the man who represents God and is his very mouthpiece? The two things go together. Can you see that? Am I making that plain? And not to pass this without noting, not only am I left alone, but they seek my life. It's the same life that David spoke about in Psalm 119, asking for life. He's not talking about biological existence. He's talking about a distinctive aspect of the reality of the man, which is the divine life. They seek my life. They cannot bear, they cannot tolerate God and God in me. That's what they seek to destroy. That's why the prophets are intolerable. Because they never speak to God. They represent and express, and they speak out of the life. That's another answer to the question about I say unto you. It's a saying with a certain authority, a certain power, a certain vibrancy, a certain resonance that is more than just the issue of voice. It's the issue of God. I can hear men, Margaret's question about true and false prophets, I could hear in their voices that they're false. Can you imagine? Because there's something in voice that is deeply expressive of the reality, the measure of reality of God in a person. And when I hear it in the mealy mouth, you ever hear that expression, mealy mouth? The word is obfuscated and dulled, and there's a lack of clarity. A voice of a prophet is a trump. It's a clarion call. It's distinctive. But a false prophet mumbles. Why? Because his message itself is indistinct, and because he's speaking out of his religious humanity and not out of the life. And the prophet is rightly crying out, I alone am left, and they seek my life. What they want to extinguish is the reality of God in me and through me that reveals their fraudulence. Because the real thing will always show up the counterfeit. And if they can remove the testimony of the life of God, they can go on in their phony baloney false worship. They'll continue to dig down your altars even while they make sacrifices upon your altars. And only the prophet sees through that. Others who are religious are satisfied with the external gesture. Aren't they continuing to make a sacrifice? How does the book of Isaiah begin? All sinful nation laden with iniquity. From the top of your head to the soles of your feet, you're full of sores and they need to be mollified and covered up. And your sacrifices are a stink to me. Your celebrations, your feast days are a stench in my nostrils. Why? Because God sees how devious, how superficial, how overt. Why was Cain's sacrifice not accepted? Because God saw through it. It was a device to obtain continuing rainfall so as to assure harvest, so as to assure profit. Cain was a farmer working with a cursed soil to make a killing. And he wanted to gratify the deity that will assure the necessary things to promote his profit. That's paganism. To make a sacrifice unto God, to placate him so that the rains will continue to come and the harvest will follow. And God shall write through that. I'm not a God to be placated. What are you working out? A commercial deal with me? A transaction? That if you do this, then I'll give you that? Abel made the right sacrifice. There were no strings attached. He was not looking for a benefit. He understood me in my deity, in the majesty of what I am as God. And he knew that only blood can meet such a God. But you, even if it's the best of your first fruits, it's not a true sacrifice because it's a device and a transaction for commercial gain. how much of our worship is like that. And so the prophet identifies that. And it's the last thing that a religious nation wants to hear. They want to go on with the external act, and they've got a priesthood who are professional who will continue to perform it for them so long as they are paid off and receive their bounty. We, on this last trip to Israel, they uncovered ruins in the Jewish section of Jerusalem that goes back to Second Temple times of the most lavish quarters with baths and luxuries of a Roman kind, identified as the house of one of the high priests. They were living, as we say, excuse the expression, high on the hog. So there's a payoff. There's a religious fraternity that placates them and performs for the public what it wants, that they think they're making the appropriate gesture, and that they'll receive the appropriate benefit and go on to prosper themselves. The prophet sees through that and cries out against it, that this is a stink in God's nostrils. Who wants to hear that? They'll put their fingers in their ears and gnash upon the mouth and seek his life to shut him out, that they can continue their fraudulent practice. Nothing has changed the essence. What was the issue then is the issue now.